be seated. Well, Joshua and the nation have crossed the Jordan and landed safe on Canaan's side, and now Joshua's an old man. He's 110. He's about to go the way of all flesh. He has some final words to impart, and so I invite you to turn with me to that section, Joshua 24. We looked at this last time in terms of what we might call the indicative, that is what God has done. It's a rehearsing of the history and God's mighty acts of deliverance and salvation. And all that now is going to lead to some final imperatives, the indicative giving way to the imperative. Because God has done this, since God has done these things, here's how you are to live in light of that. Here's how you're to respond to what God has done and to who God is. So that's kind of where we are now. And we're really just going to look at verses 14 and 15. Let's pray, and then we'll read those verses. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask now that as the word is heard and understood and taken to heart, that you would give the gift of saving faith, that you would give to those who have been blind until this hour, if that be the case, the gift of sight to see Christ alone as the only hope of men. And if there are any whose hearts have grown cold, that you'd warn them. And to all of us who refuse to serve the King, there's that great call to choose this day whom we will serve. We pray that you would use this text to prod us to that, move us into serving our great God and King. By your word now, prick our consciences and motivate us to do that, which is pleasing to you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our reading. Again, Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Joshua began this farewell address, as we called it last time, with a national history lesson, reminded Israel that they had been taken from an idolatrous great-grandfather, that's Abraham, and by sovereign grace, they are now saved. And now the first thing that Joshua tells the people of Israel to do in light of that might sound a little bit strange to our ear in verse 14. Now, therefore, so on the basis of this history lesson, on the basis of the indicative, on the basis of what God has done for you, here's the imperative. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. B.B. Warfield, one of the greatest theologians of the early 20th century, wrote these words. The fear of the Lord is the soul of holiness. Without the fear of God, all you have is the rotting carcass of Pharisaism. I'm afraid that the fear of the Lord is something that comes as a novel idea to too many Christians today. There's a recoiling of that idea even in Christian circles of fearing the Lord, but there are over 180 direct references, that is, it says, fear the Lord in Scripture, and there are over 500 allusions, ways in which we're certainly called to that, but using different language, to fear the Lord. There's over 500 direct allusions to it. It's one of the most repeated things in the Bible. But we might ask, in light of what Joshua has just said, which we gave quite a bit of time to last Sunday, why does Joshua make this his first imperative, his first command? Well, for one, it's not just Joshua, as already hinted at. This is important to every biblical writer. It's something that should get you out of the bed tomorrow morning, in fact. And so let's first consider how important the concept of the fear of the Lord is in Scripture, broadly speaking, and then kind of get down to an understanding of it a little bit. But that will help us then as we work through Joshua's command here. So we've recently finished the book of Job in our Sunday school series, and that was with Pastor Thomas, Derek Thomas, leading us through that. But that book, you know, deals with the problem of evil, suffering, the sovereignty of God in that, trials, all that. But notice what I want to point out from that is, notice what is said of Job at the beginning of this book. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, and then here it is, and one who feared God and shunned evil. Job, the most righteous man alive, was known to be a man who feared the Lord. The Lord brings this up to Satan in verse 8 of chapter 1. Have you considered my servant Job? Well, there's an interesting thing going on there, isn't there? There's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Now, this used to be, in my childhood, a fairly common expression in the church. Our parents, grandparents maybe, used to refer to somebody who was a godly person, who loved the Lord, who served the Lord as a what? A God-fearing man. Remember that expression? A God-fearing man. I don't think I've heard that expression in quite some time. The Lord's description here in Job 1 is that of a godly, a God-fearing man. He's one that fears the Lord. But that's not an isolated text by any means. At the opening of Proverbs, what does the writer say to his son in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7? Chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's the foundation? What's the starting point? What's the most basic element of wisdom? Solomon says, here's where you start. The fear of the Lord. If a man says, I'm wise, I have knowledge, but he doesn't have the fear of the Lord, he's not even past kindergarten and God's way of reckoning. This is basic. The fear of the Lord is basic, and by that I mean fundamental in terms of the Christian life. And so if you're here tonight and you've never grappled with this concept, the fear of the Lord, let me tell you, this is Christian basics. It's the beginning. In Psalm 103, which we sang earlier and used as our call to worship, where Israel sings about the fear of the Lord, the people of God, in several places throughout that psalm, the different sections of that psalm, the people of God have a distinct title that God uses of them. So let me just highlight those sections. They're called in Psalm 103, those who fear the Lord. It's a label for believers, those who fear God. So in verse 11, David says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. Who is God's mercy great towards? Those who fear him. And then verse 13, we're told, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. If you want to know the Lord's mercy, you want to know his pity, his compassion, give yourself to the fear of God. Give yourself to the fear of God. But that's not the only place. Verse 17, Psalm 103 still. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on who? On those who fear him. But that's not an Old Testament concept. I think this is the problem. Some people think, well, that's an Old Testament concept. We're in the New Testament. We don't have the fear of the Lord. But Jeremiah 32, which is a prophecy of the new covenant, we're told that one of the chief characteristics of all those who will be members of that new covenant is that they will fear the Lord. And Jeremiah is prophesying there about you and me. The fear of God is to be the characteristic of believers in the new covenant. It's one of the true indications that a man is godly. That is that he fears the Lord. So, for example, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7, it's an admonition to sanctification, to pursue holiness, to follow after Christ. Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, that's sanctification, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Where does sanctification, just to put it in a nutshell, where does sanctification, mortification of sin occur? In the sphere of the fear of God. In the fear of God. What's the circle in which we live our lives as believers? In the fear of God. We live daily walking in sanctification by fearing God. And then we might be thinking, okay, well, I can see that connection on into the New Testament, but at some point, we got to put this fear of God thing down, right? No. Never. Never. You will never outgrow the fear of the Lord. You'll get better at it, but you won't outgrow it. Revelation 19 is a picture of what you'll be doing for all eternity. John, by the Holy Spirit, opens the curtain for us just for a second. We get to get that little glimpse into the heavenly realm, and we're allowed to peer behind the curtain and see what the saints in heaven are doing. And in Revelation 19, we have a glorious worship service occurring. And this is what you're going to be a part of. And John says, after these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude. And this is the whole church gathered. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again, they said, hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him. Who fear him, both great, both small and great, even in heaven, all throughout eternity. What's one of the characteristics of the believer who has now been glorified and who is safe and secure for all eternity, even the heavenly realm? He's still marked by the fear of the Lord. So, there's a bit of a survey, and that's certainly skipping a lot. As I said, it's one of the most repeated things. But it asks, brings up the question, what is the fear of the Lord? What is it that Joshua is commanding here in his final words to the people of God? What do we mean when we use this phrase? What did Joshua mean as a dying man when he stated this really as a first priority and gave the imperative to Israel, fear the Lord? Well, we can say a few things. He means that we are to have that reverential awe. That's one way of talking about it. The scripture will use those words. It's a holy dread. Theologians will talk about it that way. That veneration or worship and reverence of God that marks all of our lives, not just on Sunday, but all throughout the week. It ties in, I think, to what we talked about this morning as well, too. We talked this morning about being clothed in humility. That's motivated and enabled by a fear of the Lord, being clothed in humility, realizing we're not the creator. It's always having God in view. Knowing that we're living all of our lives before him brings about the fear of the Lord. But even throughout all eternity, we will still be the creature, a redeemed creature, a glorified creature certainly, but the line between creator and creature will never be erased, never crossed. God will always be the holy creator. And so to live in the fear of the Lord is to recognize that with every step. God is sovereign. God is judge. God is God. We are not. He rules over us. We can look at it from another direction, which might help us also. It's a negative direction, but from another direction. And you know what one of the characteristic marks of an unbeliever is in Scripture? The mark of the unbeliever is simple. Paul will say it in Romans 3. He's just about to get to the gospel by the time we get to Romans 3, just to talk about how we're saved apart from works and about the righteousness of Christ and all of that. But first in Romans 3, he's piling up all these descriptors of the lost man, and he's putting all of us in this. This is the condition of all of us apart from Christ. And he sums up the unbeliever this way. So here he's, you know, getting down to it. What is it that characterizes the unbeliever? There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how the reprobate is characterized. He has no reverence, no mysterium tremendum, no awe of God, no sense of the Lord's great and sovereign majesty, no understanding that he is but a creature and God is the creator, the Lord, the king, the judge, the thrice holy one. And so Joshua is commanding the people of God, saying, may God help you if you ever lose that reverence, that clear understanding of the creator-creature distinction, that majesty, that sense of holy dread that Isaiah knew in Isaiah chapter 6 when he fell down upon hearing the angels cry out about God, holy, holy, holy. The same dread that John knew in Revelation chapter 1 when we're told that he turns and sees the resurrected Christ, and what does he do? He falls down on his face like a dead man. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the fear of the Lord. And as I said, currently, the church is losing the battle to even maintain the fear of the Lord. There are so many trivializing elements, not just in the culture, but even in the church. Those who want to make the church comfortable for our felt needs, for our emotional needs, for our, we want it to be, here's some of the language I came across, a judgment-free zone, or as one evangelical said, the church should be a fear-free zone, even free of the fear of God. How does that fit with what we just considered? So if you're a visitor today, here's my seeker-sensitive approach. When people come to our church, we're not trying to make worship the least bit comfortable for you. We want worship to be God-centered, God-directed, and that is inherently a fearful thing, a reverential thing, an awesome thing. God have mercy upon us if we ever lose that sense of majesty and transcendence and reverence and awe and the fear of the Lord that must mark the redeemed people of God at all times, but especially in worship. This is Joshua's dying admonition. First thing first, fear the Lord. Then notice what Joshua does in verses 14 and 15. He lays before the people of God four choices, where we get a title for our sermon tonight. And you'll see that they really narrow down to just two. But let me kind of work through with you what Joshua's doing here. He seems very magnanimous, doesn't he? You know, he has so many options. You got four choices before you. He says, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites, and in whose land you dwell. And what's he talking about here in this section? What's Joshua talking about? Well, there's several things. He's bringing in their past history, going all the way back to Abraham, which he did in the verses before this section. But he's recognizing that in the nation of Israel, first of all, there were those who were young children at the time, yes, but who've been delivered out of Egypt, and they've grown up. They're under 20 when that generation before them all died in the wilderness. And so this generation who have vague memories from their childhood, they've seen the plagues, they've seen the Red Sea part, they've seen the Jordan River part, they've seen the sun stand still. And yet there were people in this group apparently who even as children had bought into these gods, the idols of Egypt. That had continued to some degree. They're still hanging on to them. Now I want you to notice something here. Joshua is talking to the visible church, to use New Covenant language. All these people had been circumcised. They had received the sacrament of initiation, marking them as belonging to the covenant community. And all these people had taken Passover, the sacrament of continuation in that covenant community. They'd been born in the covenant community. They had the signs, and yet he's saying, look at his words carefully, many of you are still idolaters. And so here's where the four choices, if we're to pull it out, here's where the four choices come in. First of all, he says, the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river. Now, if you look back at verses 2 and 3 in this chapter, we looked at this last time, you remember where he says, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt where? On the other side of the river. That's what he's talking about now in verses 14 and 15. In old times, and they served other gods. So what he's referring to is what we might call, just for sake of clarity, door number one. Here's your four choices. This is door number one. Joshua is saying, I'm going to lay before you a spectrum of choices. Door number one, Joshua says, do you want to serve all those gods that go all the way back to your great-great-grandfather Abraham? Those gods when Abraham and his family lived on the other side of the Euphrates River, those gods from the other side of the river, those Chaldean gods, gods like Marduk, Apsu. Do you want to serve them? That's door number one. That's option number one. Well, here's the problem with serving them. Look at verse 3 of this chapter. I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. You see, God says their father Abraham was taken out of that land of confused idolatry by grace and by grace alone. So you quickly want to say, when the option of door number one is presented, you know, I don't want that door. Why would we choose to serve these Chaldean gods from the other side of the river? That's a sad history. We've left that behind. That's not our father Abraham. He was yanked out of there by God's sovereign grace, but that's option number one. Chaldean gods on the other side of the Euphrates. Popular gods of the day. Door number two, the gods of the Amorites. He mentions them in verse 15. Who are those? Well, you'll recognize some of the names. Moloch. By the way, Moloch is popular today in our land. He's worshipped by many in America for the same reasons. Moloch was the god who demanded the sacrifice of newborn infants. When you look at statues of Moloch, there's images, engravings that remain. He's a golden statue, probably with bronze, arms of bronze. And the worshipers of his came and placed their newborn infants in his bronze arms. And a fire was kindled under those arms and burned up those babies. I don't know how many hundreds of thousands of those occurred then, but we've had something like 70 million worshipers of Moloch in the past 50 years in our country. But we know from verses 8 and 11, which we again considered last time, that God supernaturally conquered the gods of the Amorites. So why serve them? That's door number two. The gods of the Amorites, why serve them? Moloch, the others, they've been defeated. They're impotent. The nations have been destroyed. But if you want to serve a weak, defeated God, Joshua says, go ahead. There's the spectrum. The Chaldean gods from way back in our history, going back to Abraham's day, the other side of the river, the Amorite gods, Moloch, the gods of the defeated Amorites. Here's your first two choices, you understand. You can serve a confused idol, weak and defeated idol, and then look at door number three in verse 14. The gods of Egypt. We think of gods like the sun god, Ra, thought to be embodied in the living Pharaoh. So they worship Pharaoh as the embodiment of the sun god. Or Isis, the god of agriculture. Or Osiris, the wife of Isis. Or the sacred bull, Apis. Remember the golden calf of Exodus 32? It's just a remaking of that Egyptian god. But when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt, he did so by the 10 plagues. And any short study in history of the Exodus, you'll see that those 10 plagues were not just arbitrary things, but each one of them was aimed at one of the central false gods of Egypt to bring them down. God crushed the gods of the Egyptians, according to verses 5 through 7 of our chapter. And so Joshua says, why serve them? So Joshua has given the nation, he's told them to choose, and he's given the nation of Israel three failed options from their history. The god of the Chaldeans, the gods whom Abraham worshipped before God called him out of that, fail. The gods of the Amorites, crushed. The gods of the Egyptians, defeated. And so Joshua says, those are all options if you want to be a fool. If you want to serve a non-entity, if you want to follow the product of the wicked imaginations of fallen men. But after all those failed options, Joshua reminds them, there's one remaining choice. There's a fourth door. Aren't we glad? Look at verse 14, behind door number four. Therefore, fear the Lord, that's Yahweh. Serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away, the gods which your fathers served. You hear what Joshua's saying? He's saying there's still some of you worshiping at door number one, door number two, and door number three. He's saying put those away and serve the true and living God, the one who supernaturally delivered you from Egypt, the one who piled up the waters of the Jordan River, the one who made the sun stand still so he could conquer his enemies. Joshua lays before them a choice, but it's not even really a choice, is it? He discredits all these others and then says, serve the Lord. That alone makes sense. That alone is rational and wise. He alone is God. There is no other. Notice what he does, and I want to segue into something very important. This desperately needs to be said today, I think, especially, and I'm thinking now in our maybe our reform context especially, but Joshua doesn't just say, put away those false gods and get your categories and propositions straight. That's not what he says. Make sure your systematic theology is all lined up. Now, those are all good things. But you're not serving a set of propositions or holding that set of propositions, but that we're serving, you see what Joshua says, serve the Lord, Yahweh. The key word in verses 14 and 15, it's repeated, serve him in sincerity. Put away the gods which your father served. And so at least they serve their false gods, but what must be said of many Christians today is that they hold on to a set of propositions, but they don't serve Yahweh. Joshua goes on and says in verse 15, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, there it is again, choose for yourselves the one whom you will serve. He doesn't say, now choose for yourselves a set of propositions that you want to hold to. He says, serve him. It's personal. And then at the end of the verse, he says, as for me and my house, we will hold on to true propositions. No. That's not what he says. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. It's personal. What is it with this business of service? Look at verses 14 and 15. Along with, again, the concept of humility this morning, the fear of the Lord at the beginning of our time tonight, it's another concept that's lost in our day, in our culture. What is a servant? It's someone who does the bidding of a master. We can't say that today. What is a servant? It's someone who does the bidding of a master. Servants are active. They render service. They're at the beck and call of a master. They are in submission to the master. They wake up every day and say, Master, what would you have me do? Joshua qualifies this even more carefully in verse 14 after giving them the admonition to fear God. He doesn't just command them to serve God, but he commands a certain type of service. I'm sure that stood out to you. Serve him in sincerity and truth. What does that mean? Serve him with a heart commitment, from the heart. Serve him in sincerity, that is joyful, happy, heartfelt service. It's the same thing the psalmist says in Psalm 100, which we love to sing, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. So how many of you woke up this morning and thought, I'm delighted I get to serve the Lord and his people today? I don't have to serve the Lord, I get to serve the Lord. Remember Elijah with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18. Choose today, sounds a lot like Joshua. If Baal is God, serve him. If Yahweh is God, serve him. That's it. Was it Bob Dylan? You got to serve somebody. What does Jesus say about this? Does he hold open the possibility that a man can go through life and not be a servant of someone? No. He says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, and Jesus reduces your options to two. You'll either be a servant, a joyful, glad, sincere servant of the living God, or you'll serve something else, one of these idols. We can't sit on the fence and say, well, I'm just kind of a lukewarm person. I don't really have that kind of zealous spiritual passion for serving the living God, but I don't have a passion for idolatry either. I just want passivity. I just want neutrality. I don't want anybody to have a claim on my life. I just want to be left alone. And you remember what Jesus said about such a person in the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3. He says, that person's lukewarm and I'll spew him out of my mouth. Paul says in Romans 6:17, God be thanked that though you were servants of sin, that was, there's two masters. He says, God be thanked that though you were servants of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you are now servants of righteousness. Two masters, sin, righteousness. You're slaves of the one, When God delivered you from your wicked servitude, he makes you now a servant of the other, of righteousness. So what we're being called to tonight is the same thing that Joshua called Israel to: serve somebody. Choose. Slave of sin, servant of righteousness. And notice what Joshua goes on to say. And parents, and I think especially fathers, but parents, this is an awesome statement on the part of Joshua. He doesn't just say he's planning to serve God. He commits his whole family, doesn't he? He wants to talk about covenantal service, generational service. He doesn't say, listen, I don't know about the rest of my family. I can't really speak for them at all. I'm sort of a hyper-individualist who doesn't believe in the institution of the family. I'm a 21st century postmodern American. I'm just going to speak for myself. Joshua says in verse 15, it gets more powerful. He's about to die, and he says, as for me and my house, my household, we will, it's a statement of certain determination, we will serve the Lord. He's concerned about the generations. He speaks and thinks and acts by household. How can he say this, though, when he's going to be dead within a week? How does he know it's going to happen? Well, for one, he's prepared them for this service. He's modeled this service. We've seen that going back, 60 years now. He's taught service. He's prayed for them to serve. So Joshua can say with confidence, my household, the generations following me have been taught the ways of the Lord. They know. They know. We've said several times along the way in our study of Joshua, we've said this about Joshua and his friend Caleb, that popular opinion meant nothing to them. If all Israel chooses door number one or two or three, if all Israel chooses wrongly, wants to follow and serve other gods, Joshua says, doesn't matter. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Hasn't he proven that already? He, along with Caleb, willing to stand completely against the prevailing ideas. This is a God-fearing man. But someone you know might insist, but you don't know how hard the cultural pressures are on me, the pressures at the office. You don't know the pressures that are on me from the people in my own family who live inside my house. I just have no support in raising my family, trying to lead them for Christ this way. Joshua is making the declaration here. I don't care if all the nation goes in the opposite direction. This house will serve the Lord. It's an exclusive service. Notice what he says in verse 14. He says, not only is he calling people to serve God, but he's calling them to put away all their gods. It's an exclusive service. You cannot serve two masters. One of the things that struck me going through this is that, yes, it's in Old Testament language, but there's an evangelistic gospel call, an evangelistic gospel call in this text to get off the fence. Joshua's call is one of an immediate choice of lordship. He's saying to every man, woman, and child, and there are several million people hearing this, bow the knee to the one and only living God. He says in verse 15, choose for yourselves this day. He places an urgency on it. This day. Today. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. And we can declare on that same basis. I put before you tonight that same call. There may be some armchair observers. You know, that's interesting. I'll consider someday this idea of salvation through Christ alone. No. With Joshua. Choose this day whom you'll serve. If you choose tonight to serve the world, to go hard after pleasure and materialism and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, the world will probably love you. And you may even have ease in life. But you better grab it all now in the short number of years you have, because it will soon all be gone. And what awaits is an eternity of hopelessness. But if you choose tonight to serve the Lord, as Joshua urges us, makes very plain, to follow Christ and to cling to him as Lord and Master, let me tell you what will happen. You'll probably know the scorn of the world, but all things will work together for your good. You'll have sorrow and affliction and suffering, but not without hope, not without hope. And you will have the wisdom-giving presence of the Holy Spirit through all the changing scenes of life. And you'll know that banner over you through all those changing scenes of life. You'll know those words of Christ, no condemnation. No condemnation. You'll be more than a conqueror. You'll inherit eternal joy. So the choices are still there. That's the same. I hold before you those choices. Serve self, pleasure, carnal joy, temporary fleeting pleasures, and die, or serve Christ and live. Choose. Let us pray. Our God, we ask for your grace tonight, that you would stir our hearts, that we would be purposeful to follow Christ and him alone, that is to serve him in sincerity, from the heart, truthfully, with joy, that we would learn to put off the false gods of our day, which look so very much like the false gods of their day, the idols of pleasure, entertainment, lust, power, ease, and that we would purpose tonight to serve you single-mindedly with our whole heart. Grant grace to our parents to lead their families in this way, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That might be true of all of us. And Lord, we ask as a congregation that we would be known for our single-mindedness in this, a wholehearted attachment to you and you alone. Help us in this. Grant us grace. Forgive us of our sin. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.